Ecclesiastes chapter 8 says, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. And it was true then, it's true today, isn't it? We'll always be true. There is that which is the day of death. And I don't know when it's coming, but when my time comes, I can't just say no. I can't just rebuff it. I can't reject that appointment and say I'm not participating in death. It is something that comes for all. And sometimes it's expected. Maybe sometimes people expect it because they have caught some dread disease that has wreaked havoc with their body, and they know that their hours are very numbered and death is expected. Or maybe it's expected on account of the age of somebody. But it's also the case that every single day there are a lot of people who are dying who had no idea that this was the day of death. It was not on their radar, and maybe they hadn't even done much time thinking about the fact that one day it would come. And they hadn't thought about what then? What then? And should what then inform what I'm doing right now? The day of death. What about you? What about me? And what if, just what if this was the day? Now, none of us in here surely wants this to be the day. And I doubt that any of us in here is expecting that this is the day. In fact, we probably all are hoping that this will be a normal day and expecting that we'll be here tomorrow. And yet, none of us has the guarantee that such is the case. What if death came today? And what might be some questions that could be asked in connection with that possibility? We might ask, first of all, well, who gets your stuff? Who gets your stuff? And that's kind of the question that God asked when Jesus told that little parable in Luke chapter 12 of the rich fool. And it's interesting that Jesus told a parable, but in the parable, Jesus says, here's what God says to that man. Do you think Jesus knows what God would say in a situation? And this man, without going into a reading of that particular parable, but he was a man who had a lot of wealth, but he didn't have a mind that was centered on God at all. He was all about his own comfort and well-being, his luxury, the blessings that he had, and he was not rich toward God. That's what Jesus said. Here's a man who was blessed by God, but he was not rich toward the God who blessed him. He was not acknowledging the source of the blessings. He was figuring out what he was going to do with all of the riches that he had. And God says, you're a fool. And this night, this is the day. This is the day of your death. And all of these things that you prepared, whose shall they be? So there's God asking that question. Who gets your stuff? And God's not asking that question in that parable because it was so important to understand who would get the belongings. But the question highlights the fact that the man had a complete wrong emphasis in the way he was living his life, because his life was about the stuff. His life was about the things that he has. And now, you know, they cease to be his concern at all. They become somebody else's concern. Solomon would lament the fact in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and you know, he was a wealthy man. I'd say all of us are wealthy in terms of a comparison with what a lot of people have in this world. We are rich as kings, but maybe not as rich as this king, Solomon. Now, there was a rich man, and he's talking about the fact, you know, but I can't take it with me. And everything's got to be left to the one who comes after me. It ceases to be the concern of the deceased doesn't it? And you leave it to somebody else, and who knows, but that, you know, he may not have any appreciation for it at all. He may be foolish in his use of it. I can think of things in my house. I can think of some pieces of furniture in my house that, you know, that they were used and old when we got them. I have no idea who used to own those things. In fact, I think they came on a boat over from England years ago, and we purchased them at an auction. And so, you know, there was a day when whoever originally bought those pieces of furniture, and they went shopping, and they saw that, and they thought that would be good to have in our house, and you know, let's get that. And without any foresight at all or ability to foresee that, you know, decades and decades later, that piece of furniture, it's across the ocean, and it's in Waylon's house, and now it's mine to deal with. It's mine to use. It's mine to enjoy. And then it goes to somebody else. And that's the way of it, isn't it? Just things. Now, maybe they have significance to one degree or another while we have them. I can think of a rifle in my safe, and Randy has seen it not long ago. But it used to belong to a gospel preacher who took it over to Africa. He was a missionary over there, and he hunted over there. And he died 30 years ago. He had no idea that I would come into possession of that. And I got it, and I didn't inherit any of the memories or the stories that were associated with it. He took those to his grave. And I, you know, if the thing could talk, I wish it could. I wish I could know what it did, what it hunted over in Africa. But now it's mine. It's my possession. And now I've got stories that I've added to it. My youngest daughter took her first game with that rifle. My youngest son shot his first deer with that rifle. And just a couple of months ago, I took a bear with that rifle. But one day, you know, it moves on. It goes to somebody else. And maybe some of the stories live on. Maybe they don't. But it's just a thing, right? No matter how significant it is to me in a given moment, it won't be that significant to somebody who comes later, probably. And it's just a thing. Proverbs 13 and verse 22, it does talk about an inheritance. In fact, the Bible, there's a lot in the Bible about an inheritance, different kinds of inheritances. And going back to the law of Moses, if not before, and the significance of, you know, the land God is giving you, your heritage, and you're going to pass that on to your descendants, and you're going to maintain the integrity of the boundaries of the various tribes, and you're not going to get this all mixed up, but you're going to pass it down to the generation that comes after you. And there's a lot about that. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul said that children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And for all that the Bible says about principles of money and good stewardship and a generosity and all of that, and that would be another lesson. But let's leave this point at Luke 12:15, where Jesus says that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's not the measuring stick. And yet it seems like, especially in a country like our own, where we have been so economically prosperous for so long, and that even the poor over here have things that previous generations could never have dreamed of. And it seems like for a lot of people, that's where the focus is. It's on the stuff. It's on the accumulation of more and better things. Well, what if this were your last day? Would you find that stuff, that was really all you had? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about treasure. And where you lay up your treasure. Don't we all have some treasure? Some of us, we've got a lot of treasure, don't we? We've got, hopefully, we've got some spiritual treasure. I know we've all got worldly treasure. And the question is, where is your treasure concentrated? Where is it concentrated? You know, God never said, if you want to be faithful to me, you can't have any earthly treasure. He said, if you got some, you use it to my glory. But he said, your emphasis needs to be laying up treasure in heaven. And Jesus will talk about that as the place where your treasure is secure. Your treasure is not subject to the things that can destroy an earthly treasure. You know, like a moth that eats up a favorite coat, or a thief even who just breaks in and takes what doesn't belong to him. You ever been robbed? Rust, corrosive forces that are at work in this physical world. And if you put your emphasis there, well, you're just building up a treasure that's going to decay. I think about the house that I live in, which is a good house. It's the most expensive possession that I own, and I've been paying on it for a lot of years, and I got some years left, and I'm paying on it as it is decaying. And maybe you are as well. I'm paying while it's decaying. Ironically, at the same time, the county every year says, your house is more valuable than it was last year. And then next year they'll tell me it's more valuable still. And so do I listen to them, or do I believe my own eyes? As I look around, well, how did that crack get in the window? That didn't used to be there. And look up at the ceiling, there's a crack that wasn't there earlier. And you can look around to your own house and see the little, maybe subtle, marks of age, deterioration. And that's the way it is with our physical possessions. Luke 16, verse 9, Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Well, he's talking about money, isn't he? Unrighteous wealth. Why would the Lord call wealth unrighteous? Most of the time, wouldn't we think of money? Have you got any dollar bills in your wallet? We would think of that in terms of something that is morally neutral, wouldn't we? Money could be used in an evil way, but it could also be used to good purpose, and that money in and of itself would just, you know, it's not good or bad. It's the person who uses it, who spends it, who's the one who's accountable, who's moral with it or immoral with it. And yet Jesus calls it unrighteous wealth. And I think maybe there's a couple of possibilities as to why he would refer to it that way. And maybe one of the reasons is because wealth, money, is something that is just associated with the way things work on earth. And earth is so overwhelmingly characterized by unrighteousness. And so here you got money, which I suppose we won't need up in glory, but we need some of it here. And here in this world that is just so often characterized by sin. And maybe that's why he refers to it as the unrighteous wealth. Or maybe he calls it that because just so often people do use it in an unrighteous way. Here's something that so oftentimes is associated with the investing in or spending on things that are not to God's glory. But Jesus says, you could take that and you could make some friends with it somewhere else. And he goes on to say then, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when, not if, but when it fails. And it's always going to eventually fail, isn't it? If you've got some dollar bills in your wallet, they're not going to retain their value forever. I mean, we'd wish that they just would retain some value, in the face of the inflation that we're having. But even as the value maybe dwindles, at least there's some there. But eventually, there's nothing. There's nothing. I mean, the whole world's going to eventually burn up, isn't it? Well, what about precious metals? How many commercials have you heard from someone trying to entice you to, you know, especially in uncertain times, invest in precious metals? They retain their value. Maybe some silver, maybe some gold. And that's all going to melt, isn't it? In fact, I noticed in the passage that Gary read that Peter talked about the fact, you know, gold perishes. We think of gold. Gold lasts. Gold lasts, doesn't it? If you got a bar of gold in your safe, that thing is not melting. It's not dissolving, and it's holding its value. Peter says it. Gold perishes. Eventually, it does. Eventually, everything of value here on this earth goes the way of this earth. Jesus says, make friends by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That sounds like heaven. Well, who are they? And Jesus doesn't flesh that out. I tend to think, when I read that, of angels. It's somebody who's associated with eternal dwellings. That's who they is. You could say, well, maybe that's God the Father, God the Son. They certainly will be there, as will the angels. And you can, by the way you use your money on earth, if you use it to the glory of God, you can be laying up that treasure on the other side. Even though, you know, it's a dollar bill, it's a $20 bill, it's a $100 bill. But I'm a child of God. God blessed me with that money. And he knows what I do with that money. You know, here in just a little bit, we're going to pass the collection trays and have an opportunity to, with generous hearts, give back to God as he has prospered us this past week. That's one way of, you know, giving to the glory of God. We do that weekly. That's not the only way we can use our money to make friends, but that's certainly one that comes to mind. That's a recurring way that we do that on a regular basis. And God knows how generous our hearts are. The best investment, it's not a, you know, a flaming hot stock pick that somebody told to you, that if you just get in on the ground floor of this, why, you stand to make just incredible profits. Or a particular mutual fund that you can park your money in and it'll just steadily grow year after year. It's not those precious metals, not real estate, not cryptocurrency. The greatest investment you can make is one that pays eternal dividends. That's what Jesus is talking about. And that's where we need to have our treasure. If you died today, what if death came today, would you be missed? Would you be missed? In what way would you be missed the most? Maybe that's a better way to ask it. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Here's a fellow who wasn't missed when he died. He was the king. He was the king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. What a commentary on the life of no less than a king. His name was Jehoram. If you read a little bit about him, it doesn't take long to conclude he was a wicked fellow. He was. He died young, as I would count it, 40 years old. Used to, I thought that was old. And now that it's in my rearview mirror, it's not so old. 40 seems young. He's only 40, but he was wicked, and God struck him. So that the end of his life was abject misery, health-wise. We'll not go into detail. You can read that on your own if you want to. And then he died. Yeah, they buried him in Jerusalem, the city of David, but they didn't even honor him by burying him where the kings are buried. he got a lesser gravesite. And he wasn't missed much. Well, that's the sad case of King Jehoram. But we don't want to be forgotten, do we? Everybody wants to be remembered. But will they remember you in a way that is motivational? Wouldn't that be the best kind of a memory? Not just a, you know, I remember some facts about that person or that kind of thing. But when I think of that person, I'm inspired to try to do a little better for the Lord. To, you know, go the second mile. To draw on the fact that somebody made it all the way to the end of life and they died in the faith, and maybe I can too. Maybe with the help of God, I can too. In Acts chapter 8, in verse number 2, after Stephen was murdered by that wicked mob, it says that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. There was sorrow in the aftermath of Stephen's death, and it was made by devout men. You know who misses devout people? Devout people. They know what's gone. They're able to comprehend the void that is left when a faithful Christian has gone. And for all that can be said, you know, for the reward they've gone on to, and that's good. But don't you want to live your life so wonderfully faithful to God that you're missed when you're gone, because everybody knew how strong you were, and maybe they leaned on you, or they drew support and encouragement and hope and help from you, so that you're missed when you're gone. In Acts chapter 9, there was a good Christian lady by the name of Dorcas, and she passed away. Unlike Stephen, God is going to allow her to come back from the dead by a miracle performed by the Apostle Peter. But before that happened, you had the widows who knew Dorcas, and they're standing around and they're talking about her, the kind of woman she was. It says she was full of good works. Full of good works. Do you think Dorcas was missed when she made her exit? So at your funeral, if you died today, then there'd be a funeral coming up pretty soon. And what could be said about you that goes beyond just biography? You know, biographical facts can be said about anybody. This person was born in such and such a place on this date. They died in this place on this date. They lived so many years and months and days. This is where they worked over the course of their career. Maybe here was an interest or a hobby that this person had. And those kinds of things can and will be said about everybody as the time comes. But what could be said about your relationship with God and your connection to the kingdom of Christ? Would that be the kind of thing that could be brought out at the funeral? Because that's where people's minds go when they think of you. They think of you, they think of Christ. They think of your love for the Lord. They think of all of the time and energy that you poured into serving the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan said something to David. There was a big meal coming up at the king's house. The king was Saul, Jonathan's father, and the relationship of King Saul to young David was tenuous at best, oftentimes extremely volatile, because Saul was jealous of David, and David was not going to be there on this occasion. Intentionally, he was not going to be there, and Jonathan brings up this point. You know, tomorrow is the feast, you're not going to be there, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. Would you be missed? Is your, even before your your funeral, even before your day of death. Is your seat empty? If your seat's empty, do people automatically assume, well, there's something wrong? You know, sometimes you don't see somebody here and you think, somebody's sick. Somebody must be sick. When you check on that person, you will be missed because your seat will be empty. Will you leave a spiritual legacy? If today were your last day, what you leave behind that's that's beyond material possessions, that counts for more than your worldly goods. In Mark chapter 14, verses 8 and 9 comes in the context of a story that Mark is recording about a woman who had this flask of ointment. It was worth a lot of money, and she broke it, and she poured it over the Lord's head. And Mark never gives her name. Evidently, the same account is recorded in Matthew and in John. And it takes place in Bethany. And this woman, whose name is not given by Mark, looks evidently like it's Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, good friend of the Lord. And Jesus said, after she did that, and in the face of criticism that was leveled against what happened, Jesus said, she has done what she could. And isn't that such a grand thing to be said about somebody? And isn't that all that God wants of us? Do what you can do for the kingdom. That's all God asks. Do what you can with the abilities that I've given to you. Be like this woman. She has done what she could. Not like that that one talent man in the parable that Jesus told who was scared to use the talent, which was an amount of money, and so he didn't want to risk anything with it. He just went out and dug a hole in the ground and buried it, and he got in big trouble for that, the non-use of the talent. She has done what she could. Jesus went on to say that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And I find that interesting in light of the fact that Mark doesn't even give us her name. He records the fact that Jesus says this woman is going to be talked about as the gospel goes to the four corners of the world. This now has become a part of that gospel message. It entails a particular deed done by this particular woman, and it will be told in memory of her, and Mark doesn't give her name. Likewise, I believe in Matthew's account, he records a similar statement by Jesus, but Matthew also does not record the woman's name. And then in John's account, where John actually gives her name, Mary, John doesn't record the statement about Jesus saying that this is going to be told everywhere in memory of her. And to me, that's interesting. See, the emphasis is not on the fact that, you know, this woman did something and it's about her glory because she did it. She did something to God's glory. That's why it was going to be told across the world. She did something to the glory of God. What'd she do? Well, she did what she could. And in her case, what she could do was pour a flask of very expensive ointment on the Lord's head. As he took it, she has anointed my body for burial. What about you? What about me? Will it be said of us when we're gone that, you know, we were doers? We did good things. We did good works. We did good works that brought God glory. Do you seek the church's welfare? Do you love God the most? Do you show interest in people's salvation? Are you a peacemaker? Are you a truth teller? Are you a light shiner? Or when people think of me, would they struggle to think in terms of any impact that I had on the Lord's church? I'd rather they be able to think in terms of somebody who left a good example. I don't want to be somebody that, you know, what people would think of me. I didn't see him very often. Just maybe on occasionally on a Sunday morning. Don't remember that I ever got a word of encouragement. Or maybe I was going through a hard time. I don't remember a text, a call, an email, a visit. Maybe I was in the hospital sick. You know, Jesus in Matthew 25, he painted the scene of here are various ways in which people could be in need, and you see a need, and did you do anything about that? Yes, you saw I needed some food, you gave it to me. I needed a drink, you gave me a drink. You saw that I was in need of something to wear, and sure enough, you provided. I was sick. You came to check on me in my dark hour. You were there. Well, we didn't see you, Jesus, did we? What are you talking about? Well, you remember when you did that to my people? And that helps clue us in that what we're reading about in that judgment scene in view in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about his people. It's not a broad judgment that's inclusive of the whole world. I mean, that's coming. But it's more narrow in focus in Matthew 25. Jesus is saying, as you did it to the least of these, my brethren. He's talking about how members of the church treat other members of the church. That's the focus. Well, I was hungry. You didn't do anything. I needed clothes, a coat on my back. I didn't get anything. I was in prison. No encouragement. But, Lord, we didn't see you in those straits, did we? But what about the least of these, my brethren over here? When you did it to the least, and I suspect, you know, the least, whoever the least are of the Lord's brethren, well, they're probably the ones in the most need, right? Why wasn't your attention focused on your brothers and sisters and the help that you could have afforded them? What kind of a spiritual legacy will be left behind? Timothy, he had a legacy, a heritage for which to be grateful. And Paul talked about the faith that Timothy had in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. And he said, you know, really, you're not the one who is the, you know, the inaugural generation of that faith. And Paul says, first of all, it was in your grandmother, Lois, and then your mother, Eunice. She was a woman of faith. And I suppose that really goes a long way to help explain, Timothy, now why you have the faith that you have. Now, sometimes, you know, somebody has to be the first generation to have faith. And maybe they didn't come from a background of ancestors who had it. But what a blessing if you did have that kind of an advantage, a head start like Timothy had. And that helps explain why Timothy was the kind of person that he was. I had a mom of great faith. And before her, I can think of my grandmothers on both sides. They were women of faith. And I can go back even a generation behind that and think of at least two great-grandmothers who were alive when I was younger, and so who I got to know a little bit, who were faithful Christian women their whole lives, at least after they obeyed the gospel. And if they hadn't been the women of faith that they were, then I'm probably not standing here trying to preach today. In fact, I probably wouldn't even have been born, because if they had raised their children differently and their children were not looking for a spouse with an emphasis on the Lord and finding somebody who would help them go to heaven, then they probably would have married differently. And if they married differently, well, then I'm never born, right? A blessing to have a legacy of faith in your past. And if you've got that, be grateful for it. If you don't have that, then you start the legacy. You be the generation that starts it, so that those who come after you can think back on your faith and the encouragement that they can draw from that example. And then finally, if today were the day of death, well, what about judgment? Because it is coming, isn't it? Hebrews 9:27, we quote it often in sermons. You die once. It's described as an appointment. And then comes the judgment. You leave your loved ones behind, but what's waiting up ahead? Leave behind an inheritance, maybe according to the terms of your will, to your survivors. But what do you stand to inherit yourself? That's what it's all about. That's the big question. Not what do you leave behind as an inheritance, but what will you inherit? To the way a lot of people think, why, there's nothing out there. You just die and you're like an animal. You just cease to be. Or maybe they have some other misconception about the afterlife, not informed by what Scripture teaches. But Scripture says there is a grand, beyond your ability to imagine, inheritance that awaits the faithful. Now you can, as Paul would talk about in Galatians chapter 6, you can sow to the flesh. You can spend your life in those kind of pursuits and you can reap corruption. Or you can sow to the Spirit, which in that context I would take that as God's Spirit. You can sow to the Spirit of God, and from the Spirit of God you can reap everlasting life. And so as we bring it to a close, let's go back to the scripture that Gary read for us in 1 Peter chapter 1. Just a few verses out of the middle of that. Verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." Okay, you remember Jesus talked about the new birth in John 3, 5. You must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom. And it's like what Peter said in Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Spirit, water, Spirit. And so for those who are born again, what do they get? They get hope. Hope that is well-founded. Hope that is grounded in fact. It's living hope. It's justified hope. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is at the heart of the gospel is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The blood forgives, but if He stayed in the grave, then death wins. Paul said in Romans, He was raised, and He was raised for our justification. He came out of that tomb. And because He came out, I can have a hope in Him, and it is a living hope, just like He is alive. And I have that hope because I've been born again. So now I have access into the kingdom of Christ. So, for those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what awaits them? Verse number 4. Well, God mentions an inheritance. And it is described with different adjectives. It's imperishable. That sounds good, doesn't it? Unlike my house that gets more cracks, that has things that go wrong that need repair. and that eventually will crumble or be bulldozed or melt with fervent heat when Jesus comes back. It's going to go the way of all the earth sooner or later. But this inheritance is lasting. It is undefiled, Peter says. There's no taint to it. There's no impurity. There's no imperfection. There's nothing unholy or impure in the entire atmosphere of heaven. He says it's unfading. Never loses its luster. How many things do we buy? If you have ever gone out and bought a brand new automobile, and you know how great is that? And it even smells wonderful when you get in it, and it's got no scratches or dings on it, and everything is wonderful. And how long does it take for it to lose its luster? This inheritance, this possession, is unfading. And Peter says it's kept in heaven for you. Sounds like a reservation, doesn't it? Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's like all things are ready, come to the feast, that song. It's like God has got the place prepared. He's ready to bring it to us. Just waiting on that right moment, the right time, and then it will be revealed, and my children will be welcomed in to their heavenly inheritance. John would say in the Revelation, as he was told to write these words down, because they were true, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow them." Blessed are the dead. You see, if you die in the Lord, it really doesn't matter if today is the day of death. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. We're kind of all assuming, aren't we, that today is not the day of our death. And we're hoping that for all of us, we've got more time. I hope everybody in this room has years left. That's what I hope. And yet, wouldn't we all have to admit, one of us is next. Unless the Lord comes back, that's always a possibility hanging out there, but barring that possibility, one of us in this room is the next one to have a funeral. And there's no way at all to know who it is. God, what if God says, well, okay, today is not your day? God knows the day for each of us. But what if God holds death at bay for another day? What if God, in effect, could say to you, I'm going to give you one more year. I'm going to give you 15 more years. In the Old Testament, he gave Hezekiah 15 more years, didn't he? You remember that story? What if God said, some of us in here are pretty young. What if God said, in effect, I'm going to give you 70 more, 80 more years for you to show me what you're willing to do for me? Isn't that what our time here is about? We're living it with God as our witness. He's watching. Show me. Maybe you've got 70 years left. Maybe you've got one day left. Well, whatever the amount of time before it's the day of death, God would say, show me what you're willing to do for me in that time. May God help us to use each day that we have to his glory, so that whenever that day comes, and it's beyond the ability of any of us to predict, so it behooves us, doesn't it, to live in a state of readiness. Be ready, Jesus says, in an hour that you think not, he's coming back. If we can help you this morning in your obedience to the gospel, if you still haven't done that, if you'd like to sit down and talk with one of us about what the gospel is or what God's requirements are, then let us know that. If you need to do something for the sake of your soul, then take that step. Don't wait long. If we can help you, the invitation is yours. While we stand, while we sing.